To make a donation, visit biblicallycorrectpodcast.org/donate. And if you enjoyed this episode, please like, share, and subscribe. Thank you for your support. What makes the sun so much better than angels? Welcome to the Biblically Correct Podcast. Shalom, y'all. This is the Biblically Correct Podcast, teaching biblical correctness in a biblically incorrect world. My name is Kevin Jeffrey. I am a Jewish follower of the Messiah Yeshua, Jesus, and I love teaching the scriptures. Today, I'm starting a brand new series that I'm really excited about. Because even though I open every episode saying how much I love teaching the scriptures, I'm finally going to just spend some time doing exactly that. Rather than doing what I normally do, trying to correct our understanding of one specific topic by pulling from all over scripture to make a cohesive presentation, we're just going to start working our way through one of the most awesome pieces of writing in all of scripture, the book of Hebrews. It's some of the most eloquent, profound, and mind-blowing teaching in the entire Bible. So I'll start with just some really brief background information about the book, and then we'll dive right into chapter 1 to find out just what the scriptures say. We'll be using the Messianic Jewish literal translation of the New Covenant Scriptures, the MJLT, as our text. You ready? All right, here we go. Now, the book of Hebrews, which we call in the MJLT Ivrim, which in Hebrew means Hebrews, is one of the few books of the New Covenant Scriptures that implies from its content that it was written specifically to Jewish believers in Yeshua, or Messianic Jews. Hence the reason early Christians called the book Hebrews. Now, this letter to Messianic Jews naturally relies heavily upon citations and concepts from the Hebrew Scriptures, including the Shabbat, Yom Kippur, which is the Day of Atonement, the Levitical priesthood, and Adonai's new covenant with Israel. Now, to the best of my knowledge, Hebrews was written before the destruction of the temple, although some suggest it was within a decade or two afterward. In any case, it's one of the last written books of the New Covenant Scriptures, composed during a time of continuing oppression and persecution of the believers. And it seems that the Jewish believers for whom Hebrews was written were having difficulty maintaining and staying true to their brand new Messianic Jewish faith in the midst of the many pressures they were facing. So this letter was written to encourage and strengthen them to remain in the faith by reminding them of the awesomeness of Messiah. And finally, as for Hebrews' authorship, while it was a long-held belief that it was actually written by Paul, that hasn't been the overwhelming consensus since the Christian Reformation 500 years ago. The most obvious reasons for this being that the beginning of Hebrews is missing Paul's customary greeting, beginning with his name, and the letter glaringly doesn't at all match Paul's writing style, of which we clearly have many examples. So today, the authorship of Hebrews is widely considered anonymous. Okay, that's not a ton of background information, but should be plenty to get us on our way. So now we can get to the good stuff, and that begins with chapter 1. Ivrim begins with some of the most glorious words ever put down from pen to parchment. In praise of the Master Yeshua, verses 1 through 4 declare, "In many parts and many ways, God, having spoken to the fathers in the prophets long ago, in these last days spoke to us in a Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the ages, who, being the brightness of the glory, and the exact imprint of his substantive existence, also sustaining all the things by the spoken word of his power, having made a cleansing of sins, sat down at the right hand of the greatness in the highest, having become so much better than the messengers or angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they." Isn't that awesome? I just love that first sentence of Hebrews so much. I could just read it forever and ever. So the authors packed a lot in here, so let's break this down. Verse 1, "In many parts and many ways, God, having spoken to the fathers in the prophets long ago. So first he's establishing that God is the one who's the origin of what he's about to talk about. And in many parts, or little by little, and in many ways, a lot of different ways, God spoke long ago in the past to the fathers, their Israeli ancestors, by way of Israel's prophets. And the author considers the writing of the Psalms to be among them, as we're about to see. So he's showing that it's the prophets of Israel who each had a piece of God's revelation to Israel of what the author's about to talk about. So in many parts and many ways, God, having spoken to the fathers in the prophets long ago, verse 2, in these last days spoke to us in a son. So again, long ago, God spoke to the fathers through the prophets. But now, in these last days, in the author's generation, God was speaking directly to them through a son. No longer were they getting the revelation in little bits from ancient prophets. Since all the various prophecies could finally be pieced together, they now had the complete revelation of the son. And the verse goes on to begin to recount this revelation. It starts by saying that this son was one whom he, meaning God, appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the ages. So here we get the author's first glimpse into this revelation of the Son. He says that God appointed the Son to be the heir or inheritor of all things. So the Son is their recipient. But also that the ages were made through the Son. So the Son also participated in the creation of everything. In other words, everything is from the Son and for the Son. And this is actually reflective of what Paul wrote in Colossians 1:15 and 16, that the Son is the firstborn of all creation, and all things have been created through him and for him. And Hebrews 1:3 tells us why, that this Son is the one who is being the brightness of the glory and the exact imprint of his, meaning God's, substantive existence. I love that phrase, the exact imprint of God's substantive existence. This again is reminiscent of what Paul also said in Colossians 1:15, that the Son is the image of the invisible God. So the author's saying that the Son reflects the brightest part of God's glory and exactly represents the substance or nature or image of God himself. Yeshua says in Yochanan 14:9, "He who has seen me has seen the Father." And this is why, because the Son isn't a shadow or a lesser copy of the Father, but the Father's exact imprint. So this revelation of the Son that the author wants his readers to understand is starting to take shape. Right at the outset of his letter, he's wanting us to begin to see and understand what he's going to develop throughout the rest of the chapter. Namely, that the Son's nature is one that is much, much more than a man. Now, we've already seen how the Son's participated in creation and that he's the exact imprint of God's substantive existence. Then verse 3 continues by saying that he is also sustaining all the things by the spoken word of his power, having made a cleansing of sins, and that he sat down at the right hand of the greatness in the highest. So first it says that the Son has the power through his spoken word to sustain all things. Which things? All things. Nothing in the entire universe is excluded. And he sustains them all, he supports them, and lifts them up. But how can that be? How can the Son, if he's merely a man, sustain everything in the entire universe? And then it says that the Son has made a cleansing of sins. He's forgiven and washed away our sins. But how can that be? As the scribes ask themselves in Mark 2:7, when Yeshua said that the paralytic's sins were forgiven, who is able to forgive sins except God? How then can the Son, if he's just a man, make a cleansing of sins? And Hebrews again says that the Son has sat down at the right hand of the greatness in the highest. But how could the Son, if he were only a man, have the right and authority to be seated on the throne beside our great and high King in heaven? So here we have a Son who participated in creation, is the exact imprint of God, sustains all things, cleanses sin, and sits down at God's right hand. What the author is saying then is that there's no way that this Son is merely a man. But what is he? Some kind of supernatural entity? A divine being? No, not just some divine being. Something even better, which the author alludes to in verse 4. He was having become so much better than the messengers or angels, as he inherited a more excellent name than they. So the Son isn't just more than a man, but also more than all God's angels. He's better and more excellent than they are because of the name he's inherited, a reputation and inheritance he received from the one whose exact imprint he is. So of this Son, who's more than a man, who's better and more excellent than the angels, and inherits his name from God, nothing that God has appointed or spoken of in the entire universe, on earth or in heaven, is greater. Who then must this Son be? Now, beginning in verse 5, the letter writer starts presenting his defense for all this by reasoning from the Hebrew Scriptures. And he does this specifically in support of his assertion that the Son is greater than the angels. In fact, this is the topic for the remainder of the chapter. And the reason for this extensive contrasting of the Son with the messengers appears to be to establish the idea that the Son isn't just a man, but also that he isn't just another divine being. He's establishing that the Son is different, he's unique, he's set apart, and higher. But why does the author feel the need to make this comparison specifically to angels? Well, I think a hint of it is found a little later in chapter 2, verse 2, where he says, "If the word being spoken through messengers became reliable." And this may be a reference to the idea that messengers were involved with the giving of the Torah, a topic which would be more than pertinent to Messianic Jews. And as we'll see in the coming episodes, the author considers Torah a highly important subject for his Jewish audience. So for the Messiah to have a higher authority even than that of the Torah is a big deal. This relationship between angels and the Torah is specifically found in Acts 7:53, when Stephen said of his Jewish soon-to-be executioners, "You who receive the Torah by decree of messengers." And also, Paul says in Galatians 3:19, "The Torah, having been set in order through messengers in the hand of a mediator." So clearly, the scriptures establish some kind of involvement of angels with the written Torah coming to Israel, although there's never any elaboration. And while the Torah itself doesn't actually come out and make this connection, there's a possible indication of it in Deuteronomy 33:2, which refers to Adonai coming to Mount Sinai from 10,000s of holy ones. We also see God sending his angel to Israel in Exodus 23:20 through 22 to give them instructions on God's behalf. So my guess is that there was some doubt among the Messianic Jewish believers as to Yeshua's nature, whether or not he was just a man, or whether or not he was just some divine being, and what kind of authority he had as Messiah. So the author of Hebrews here in chapter 1 is trying to establish the supremacy of the Son even over the angels in order to establish the Son's place in the order of things and in his nature in relation to God. And he's going to do this by essentially demoting the angels in the eyes of his readers. His intention seems to be to show from the scriptures that as much involvement as the angels had with bringing God's word of the Torah to fruition, that as close as they are to God, that it's actually by the power of the spoken word of the Son that everything, including the Torah and the entire universe, is made and sustained, and not by the angels. The Son is greater, higher, more excellent, set apart, and unique, even from angelic beings, because he is the image and exact imprint of the substantive existence of God. So beginning in verses 5 and 6, the letter writer starts to make his case, first setting out to establish the preeminence of God's Son over the messengers. And beginning in verse 5, he says, "For to which of the messengers did he ever say, 'You are my Son, today I have brought you forth'? And again, 'I will be to him for a father, and he will be to me for a son.' And again, when he brings in the firstborn to the world, he says, 'And let them bow before him, all messengers of God.'" So he begins by quoting God as cited by David in Psalm 2:7, and pairs it with a similar citation from 2 Samuel 7:14. So first of all, the author is establishing the ancient concept in Israel of God having a son. And in these two passages that he's quoting, the first son is likely King David, who is the pattern of the Messiah, and the second son is David's son, Solomon, who would eventually inherit David's throne. The passage from 2 Samuel records God's terms for the covenant that he made with David, which was a promise of an eternal kingdom and throne for David's descendants, beginning with Solomon, the builder of God's temple. But here in Hebrews 1, by citing these verses, the author is showing us how this as-yet-unnamed son is the final fulfillment of the covenant with David. That just as God called David and Solomon his sons, this son, who is better and more excellent than the messengers, is also God's son, meaning that he is of the line of David and will sit upon David's throne forever. This is why, paraphrasing Psalm 97:7, that the writer goes on in verse 6 to say, "And again, when he," meaning God, "brings in the firstborn," meaning the son, "to the world, he says, 'And let them bow before him, all messengers of God.'" So the Son, as the eternal King of Israel, is not only higher and better than the angels, but even worthy of their worship. The letter writer then continues to build on this in verses 7 through 9, with perhaps his boldest and most direct evidence yet. He begins by first acknowledging the significance and distinction of the angels with a quote from Psalm 104:4, before coming in with the stunning defense of the Son from Psalm 45:6 through 7. "And to the messengers indeed, he says," he, meaning God, "is making his messengers ruchot, spirits or winds, and his servants a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, 'Your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your reign. You loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Because of this, God, your God, anointed you with the oil of rejoicing above your companions.'" So the letter writer is saying, yes, the angels are a big deal. They're spirits or winds. The word can be translated either way, and servants who are flames of fire. The psalm is speaking somewhat poetically, yet indicating the power and might of angels. But what value are such attributes compared to that of the Son? As the author established earlier, the Son sits on the eternal throne of David. But now he's demonstrating how that's possible. He says, "But to the Son, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your reign." There's really no other straightforward way to understand this other than that the author is finally coming out and saying that the Son is God, making this the culmination of everything he's indicated about the preeminence and excellency of the Son over the angels up to this point. Both the author of Hebrews and the author of the original psalm being cited here are calling the one who sits on David's eternal throne God. And this is clear from the opening verses of the psalm, where the psalmist says, "I address my verses to the king. You are the most handsome of the sons of men." So the psalm is written to a man who the psalmist calls God. And so that there's no question about the meaning of this astounding phrase, the psalm continues in verse 9, "You," meaning the one sitting on the eternal throne, "loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Because of this, God, your God, anointed you with the oil of rejoicing above your companions." So here in verse 9, by referring to your God, it removes any potential ambiguity from the God reference in verse 8. Plus, it agrees with what we see throughout the New Covenant scriptures concerning the dual nature of Yeshua. The one who sits on the eternal throne of the kingdom of Israel is both subject to God, yet is also God himself. A paradox for sure, but nonetheless what the scriptures indicate. Just like in every other place in scripture where we see this dichotomy depicted, like in John 1, Colossians 2:9, Philippians 2:5-11, and elsewhere, no explanation of how this is possible is offered. But what it does explain is how a man can be higher than the angels and also sit on David's throne forever. Because he says to the Son, "Your throne, O God, is forever and ever." Continuing on, the letter writer then further bolsters this earth-shattering revelation of the Son with supporting evidence from Psalm 102:25-27, attributing to the Son only that which can be attributed to God. You see how he's putting together the pieces of the revelation? And he says of the Son, "And at the beginning, Master, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. These will be destroyed, but you will remain, and all else, like a garment, will become old. And you will roll them together as a robe, and like a garment they will be changed, but you are the same, and your years will not fail." Look at what he says here, verse 10. "At the beginning, Master, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands." So this qualifies the writer's earlier statement about the Son's spoken word of his power and everything being made through him. He's saying that not only was the Son the means through which everything was made, but that the Son is himself the creator, that at the beginning, he laid the foundation of the earth, and he is the maker of the heavens. And we can compare this psalm, as well as the first verse of Genesis, to the beginning of the book of John, where we find a similar revelation. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This one was in the beginning with God. All things happened through him, and without him, not even one thing happened that has happened." The writer of Hebrews' point, then, is that this isn't something that was ever said of the messengers, but of God. And more than that, of the Son of God, who is also God. The psalm then goes on in verse 11, expanding this idea, saying, "These," meaning the heavens and the earth, "will be destroyed, but you," meaning the Son, "will remain, and all else, like a garment, will become old." And verse 12 says, "And you will roll them," the heavens and the earth, "together as a robe, and like a garment, they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail." So the Son will not only outlive the current heavens and the earth, but just as he made them at the beginning, he'll unmake and change them at the end, while he himself will continue forever. So the Son is not only greater than the angels, but even greater than the heavens and the earth themselves. And finally, as the letter writer's last piece of evidence, he circles back around to the assertion he made in verse 3, asking his readers in verses 13 and 14, "And to which of the messengers did he," meaning God, "ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'? Are they not all just ruchot of service, spirits of service, being sent forth for serving for the sake of those about to inherit salvation?" Once again, he's making a distinction between the Son and the messengers. He asks rhetorically in verse 13, "And to which of the messengers did he ever say, 'Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool'?" And the answer is none, only the Son. The Son alone will sit at God's right hand. And finally, in verse 14, the author puts the messengers in their place, albeit an essential one, acknowledging their service to both God and men, but that it's just for the sake of those about to inherit salvation. Nothing more. The angels are just servants, while the Son is both God and King. And with that, the letter writer rests his case, and we conclude the chapter. So in the first chapter of Ivrim, the book of Hebrews, our anonymous author lays the foundation for his message of strengthening for Messianic Jews of the greatness and awesomeness of God's Son, who is, of course, the Messiah, Yeshua. And the letter writer's opening statement is this: God gave the various ancient prophets of Israel each a piece of revelation about the Son. But now, in these last days, we're able to piece them together for the full revelation of the Son, for whom and through whom everything was made. The Son is the exact imprint of God's substantive existence. He sustains all things, cleanses sin, and sits down at the right hand of God. So who is this Son? He can't be just a man. No, he's not. And not only is he more than a man, he's much better even than the angels. Why? Because like David, he's the Son of God. Angels aren't in the line of David. Angels don't fulfill God's covenant and sit forever on David's throne. No, the Son is the eternal King of Israel, to whom even the angels bow down. And why does the Son of God deserve the worship of angels? Because the Son of God is also God. Only a Son who is also God can have an eternal throne. Only a Son who is also God could have been at the beginning, a Son who made heaven and earth, a Son who will unmake them in the end, and then remain and outlive them forever. The Son is better and more excellent than the angels, because despite their value and association with God as divine beings, God never acknowledged them so gloriously as his heir and son. The angels are servants of God and man, yes, but they're not as great as the Son who created them. Thanks for joining me for this episode of the Biblically Correct Podcast. If you like this episode and want to see us make more, then we need your help. Visit our website at biblicallycorrectpodcast.org to support the work of Perfect Word Ministries and MJMI through your much-needed donations. And of course, don't forget to rate, review, share, follow, or subscribe to the podcast to receive notifications whenever a new episode is posted. If you have any questions about this teaching, or if there are any other topics you'd like to see me cover, shoot me an email at kevin@perfectword.org. That's kevin@perfectword.org. Until next time, remember that every scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for refuting, for setting aright, and for instruction that is in righteousness, so that the man of God may be fully equipped, having been completed for every good act. Shalom.